The story is told of Big John, the most notorious sinner in town. He had a reputation of ripping off people, especially taking advantage of the widows and the orphans. He would charge them exorbitant rent for rundown apartments. His word was worth nothing because Big John could look you straight in the eye and tell you a bold-faced lie. And almost every night you could find Big John at the local tavern, carousing with the women who gathered there and getting drunk. But one day, Big John's time was up and he met his maker. His brother Jake was in charge of the funeral arrangements. And Jake knew that his brother had been a scoundrel all of his life, but he wanted to give his brother a proper funeral and eulogy. And so he visited the various churches in this small town and to ask each minister, first of all, whether they would conduct the funeral, and secondly, if they would, for a $1,000 donation to their building fund, simply say somewhere in the message, Big John was a good man. Well, Brother Jake went from church to church, and there were no takers. Every pastor knew Big John's reputation in the community and that no one would believe that Big John was a good man. No takers until Brother Jake came to visit the pastor of the last church in town. And to his surprise, the pastor said he would gladly conduct the funeral and that he believed that he could weave the phrase, Big John was a good man, somewhere in his message. Well, news of the pastor's acceptance spread like wildfire through this small town. And on the day of the funeral, people came from everywhere, not to pay their last respects to Big John, because they all knew he was a rascal, but to hear what this pastor would say about Big John and how he would somehow weave that phrase, Big John was a good man, into his message. Well, the pastor began his eulogy with these words. Dearly beloved, we are gathered here today to say our goodbyes to Big John. To Big John. All of us know what manner of man he was, how he cheated the widows out of their money, how he took advantage of the disadvantaged among us, his carousing and his boozing, well, they are legendary. But compared to his brother Jake, Big John was a good man. Good man. How many times have you heard that phrase or someone say, usually at a funeral visitation, he was such a good man, or she was such a good woman, a good wife, a good mother? But have you ever wondered and stopped to think, what do we mean when we say that someone is good? Someone is good. You know, the word good is one of those generic descriptions that we can apply to many different situations and things in life. And the meaning changes depending on what is being described. For example, a good hot dog is different than a good dog. One we mean delicious, tasty, flavorful, whereas the other we mean well-behaved, obedient, and friendly. But we use that word good to describe them both. So when we apply the adjective good to people and say something like Big John was a good man, what exactly do we mean? Well, we might mean that Big John is morally good, although in his case that's not the case. That is, the opposite of being evil, sinful, or corrupt. One who does what is right and honest and just, who seeks to live a morally upright life, a good person. Or we might think of Big John, who is responsibly good, in that it's the opposite of being a rebel or one who is disobedient to those in authority, those who live under the law. When our parents said to us when we were little, like my mom would say, you know, Keith is such a good little boy, or Susan is a good girl, they were commenting on the fact that we listened, that we obeyed, that we did as told. And when we refer to an adult as being a good person, we're thinking of one who operates within the law, who takes responsibilities in life seriously, who perhaps pays their bills on time, shows up to work, and so on. They are a good person because they are responsible. But it also might mean that Big John is caringly good. That is, the opposite of being harsh, uncaring, but one who is generously cares for the needs of others, a person you could count on who would be there for you, kind, gentle, loving, generous, compassionate. And perhaps this is the definition we have in mind when we say that so-and-so is a good person. Good, not in the sense of being perfect, but good in that they care for their family, care for their friends, and would do whatever they could to help you in whatever way they could. Now, we've been looking in depth at Paul's list of the fruit of the Spirit, listed in Galatians chapter 5 and beginning of verse 22, where Paul writes, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." One of the fruits of the Spirit is goodness. Now, the fruit of the Spirit, I believe, is the composite picture of the character of Jesus Christ. All of these fruits were evident in Jesus in perfect form. We've looked at in detail at the first triad, love, joy, and peace. These fruits are habits of the mind which find their source in God, the love of God, the joy of the Lord, and the peace that comes through being rightly related to God. The second triad reaches out to others, fortified by love, joy, and peace. These fruits affect our relationship with other people. The fruit of long-suffering or patience, which is the willingness to cut others some slack, to put up with or even overlook immature behavior, to forbear and to forgive. You know, God is long-suffering towards us, and we are to be long-suffering towards others. And last time we were together in the Galatians, we considered the fruit of kindness, which is tender, compassionate, concern for others, learning to esteem others better than oneself, treating them as we would want to be treated, having tender hearts that remain open to other people, the fruit of kindness. Now today we're going to spend some time looking at the third fruit in that triad, which is closely related to the fruit of kindness, which is the fruit of goodness, Now, goodness is hard to define, just as it is in English. The ancient word agathos has to do with moral and spiritual excellence that is known by its sweetness and active kindness. Part of the word, the root of the word, means that of generosity or generosity of the spirit. It's the action that's often directed towards those who do not merit it, being good to others. Now, as in all the other fruits of the Spirit, the models for goodness are God the Father and Jesus Christ. Our God is good. He is absolutely good. All the time. You know, as Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, he was approached by a rich young man, a wealthy man, and this young man came running, knelt before him, and asked him, he said, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now listen to how Jesus, his unexpected response. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Now Jesus is not saying here that he was not good. Rather, I believe he was probing this young man's view of Christ by calling me good. Do you believe that I am God? Is this your confession of faith, or are you thinking that I am comparably good? That is, in comparison to the other rabbis who were teaching at the time, I am a good rabbi, I'm a good teacher. But in probing his understanding of what he thought about Jesus Christ, Jesus makes a statement concerning the nature of God, and that is there is only one absolute, ultimate good person in the universe, and that person is God. God is absolutely good. He's good. Now, throughout the Old Testament, there is a recurring refrain that was sung by the people of God. When David brought the ark back to Jerusalem in his prayer of dedication, he exclaimed, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." When Solomon brought the ark into the temple that he had built, 2 Chronicles 5 reveals that indeed it came to pass. When the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endures forever," that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. The Shekinah glory, the glory of God, came and filled the house. When the foundation was laid for the rebuilt temple under the direction of Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the priest. According to Ezra 3:11, it says, "And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endures forever towards Israel." Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the Lord was laid. Then the psalm of thanksgiving for God's many blessings ends with these words: "For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth to all generations." The Lord is good. The Lord is good. He is so good. And over again throughout Israel's history, the people of God sang this refrain: "For the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever." But how is God good? Well, first of all, we would say first, God is certainly morally good. But when we speak of God's moral goodness, we normally use the word holy to describe one who is absolutely perfect, who is in a class by themselves, who is set apart from sin and sinful men. Or we may use the word righteous to speak of God, to say one who is always says and does what is right and proper. Morally good. Certainly God is morally good. Certainly God is good in the sense of being responsibly good, because he is a God who keeps his word and keeps his promises. We can count on God. But normally when we speak of God keeping his word and being responsibly good, we speak of God's truth and faithfulness. That is, our God keeps his word and follows through on what he has to say. We can also say that God is caringly good, and that he is actively kind in his dealings with man. David in Psalm 145 extols the gracious nature of God. He writes, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." The Lord is good to all. The Lord is good to all, not just to men and women who are following after him, and not just to man in general, but to everyone and everything of his creation. We've all experienced the goodness of God. And David goes on in that psalm in verses 10 through 21 to describe the natural blessings which God generously provides for each of his creation. In the natural realm, God provides the animals, all of his creation, with protection and with food in due season. He cares for the animals in the wild. He feeds the birds that are in the air. He clothes the lilies of the field, Jesus talked about. God takes care of all. He satisfies the desire of every living thing. God in his goodness is near to all who call on him and respond by coming to his aid. David's point is that since God controls all that happens in this world, that every meal, every pleasure, every possession we might own, every bit of sun, every cool rain, every night's sleep, Every moment of health and safety, every moment of joy or hints of prosperity, everything else that sustains and enriches our lives, everything is a gift from God, who generously cares for all his creation. God is so good. He's the model of goodness, moral and spiritual excellence that is known by its sweetness and active kindness. Now, since Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, God in the flesh, he too is good. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Jesus is not like the hirelings who, when danger approaches, abandons the sheep and runs for his life, who does not care about the sheep, but rather he goes on to say, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and am known by my own, and thus the Father knows me. Even so, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus is a good shepherd. He is a good person. He's good. Now, he certainly was morally good. He never sinned. He was perfect in all of his ways. He was also good in the sense of being responsibly good, because he always did what pleased the Father. He came to do not his own will, but the will of him who sent me. He fulfilled the work that God had given him to do. But Jesus Christ, as the good shepherd, was caringly good in that he was willing to do whatever was necessary for his own, including laying down his life in order to provide for us eternal salvation. And so he gave his life for his sheep. He lovingly cares for us today. Jesus Christ is so good to us. Now, the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God, desires to exhibit his goodness through us, who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, who are filled with the Spirit. We exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in us, and he's filling us with that fruit and of goodness, that is moral and spiritual excellence that's known by its sweetness and active kindness. See, Paul was confident of the believers in Rome, that they were full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. To the believers at Ephesus, he reminds them that you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. We are filled with the fruit of goodness. Goodness. Now today, there's a lot of emphasis and interest upon excellence. Young people today, some of them, not everybody, but some of them seek to excel in school. Others in sports. Businessmen and women seek to be the best in their particular fields. Current generations are concerned with success, of being the best that they can be. And I believe as believers in Christ, we are to excel as well. Not necessarily where the world might focus on excelling, although I think what we should seek to be the best we can be with whatever God puts in our path, and to develop our skills, gifts, and abilities to the maximum for God's use and glory. But we are to excel, I believe, in the moral and spiritual areas of life, and to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, which is goodness. Now, to see this in more detail, I want us to turn our Bibles over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just over a few pages in your scriptures. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul is urging and exhorting the believers to abound, or more and more, to increase more and more, in two areas of moral and spiritual excellence. Areas where we need to abound if we're going to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, which is goodness. Now follow along as I read, beginning at verse 1. Paul says, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, but you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passions of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that you should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to be uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, but you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Indeed, you do so towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Now, I believe in this passage, there are two areas where we are to exhibit this moral and spiritual excellence. The first is excellence in our walk of faith. Excellence in our walk of faith. It's God's will for us to model our faith before the world. We are, as he says in verse 12, we are to walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. People are watching our lives. Jesus Christ could have taken us to heaven the moment we accepted him as Savior and Lord. But he didn't. He left us here for a purpose. And his desire is to produce within us Christ-likeness, so that when people look at us, they see Jesus. And he wants us to model our faith before the world. This is what the fruit of the Spirit is all about. It's the composite picture of the character of Christ. And as we're walking in the Spirit, under the control of the Spirit of God, as we're obedient to the commands of the Scripture, the Spirit produces within us his fruit, including the fruit of goodness. We will excel morally and spiritually. It is God's will for us to excel in modeling our faith, not just maintaining the status quo, but to do better than the rest, not to measure ourselves by other Christians around us. We can always find somebody that we could say, well, they're not as good as us. But to stand above others and to abound more and more in living a life that pleases God. Now, for it is God's will for us to be separate from the world. That's why he says, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. That word sanctification is a big word that means simply to be set apart. When something is sanctified, it is set apart for a particular use, for a holy use. Growing up, I had clothing that I wore out to play, you know, football or baseball or whatever I was playing, and they were my play clothes. I had school clothing that I wore to school, but I also had church clothing. And I had dare not wear my church clothing out to play football. Those clothing were set apart as holy. They were set apart. They were sanctified by my mom and dad. They made sure that if I violated that, I got this little whack on the back. You know, just didn't do it. Set apart. Now, when something was sanctified in the Old Testament, it was set apart as special for God's use, and God has called us to live a separated life distinct from the world surrounding us. Paul, in instructing the Christians in Corinth, now he said about to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, he cites God's instructions to Israel in the Old Testament, to come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And so just as the Jews were to be God's holy people, set apart from the world surrounding them, not adopting the practices or worshiping their gods, but to be distinct from the world, so we too, as God's people, holy people, we are to be set apart for his use and for his glory. Now, this does not mean that we're to isolate ourselves from the world, to sell our homes, build a Christian commune, and associate only with Christians. I'm reminded of what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, where he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. See, God doesn't want us to isolate ourselves from the world surrounding us. We are to live in this world, but we are not to be of this world, and the world is not to be in us. We live according to a different standard, a higher standard, God's standard. We live according to the commandments that were given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Obeying those commands results in us walking and pleasing God. We do not buy into the relative moral standards of this world. We live according to the absolute standards of God's word. Not isolated, but rather insulated from the world around us. So that the people in this world, we shine as beacons of light. God's holy set apart people. Boy, it fits right into what we talked about in Sunday school this morning again. Being beacons of light. Now, Paul illustrates and applies this excellence of goodness to one specific problem area which plagued the believers at Thessalonica, and that was sexual purity. Like so many of the Gentile believers who were saved out of worshiping false gods through sexual encounters with pagan priestesses in their pagan temples, these believers at Thessalonica also lived in that culture that was defined by sexual sensuality and sexual freedom. It was much like our society today in 21st century America, where nothing except perhaps sex with children and incest might be considered taboo. So in their culture, almost anything was permissible. Now the question is, how do we keep ourselves sexually pure? How do we live above the low standards of the world? Well, Paul says, look at what he says here in verse 5, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is avenger of all such, for we are forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. First of all, he says we need to abstain. We're to abstain from sexual immorality. That word is not popular today at all, especially in our society where almost anything is acceptable. But God says abstain. That's a very strong word. He's not saying it's okay to experiment, to try it out, to sow one's wild oats, to have a fling and an affair, but rather total abstinence or separation. It's God's will for us to be separate unto God and thus distinct from the world, abstain. He says, secondly, we need to know how to control our own sexual urges. For he says that in verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor. We need to know how to possess our own vessel, that is the vessel of our physical bodies, in a way that is sanctified, that is set apart for God and honorable, that is pleasing to God. One way of doing that and controlling sexual urges is through the sanctity of marriage. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, now concerning the things of which you wrote me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife. Let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due to her. And likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Within the safe confines of a loving marriage relationship, sex is beautiful and fulfilling. God designed it that way. It's not just only for procreation, but also for prevention. It's a prophylactic against the sexual pressures and temptations of this world. It enables us to control our sexual urges, to possess our own vessel in sanctification and honor. In fact, Paul counsels unwed couples who cannot exercise self-control. He says, let them marry. Let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. For those who are unmarried, the chief way of controlling one's sexual urge is to flee. To flee. Paul advises, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside of his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. He says, run for your life. Be like Joseph. Leave your cloak behind you and get out of there as fast as you can. Study Proverbs 4, where Solomon gives instructions to his son about, don't go down the street. Don't go that way if you know that there's temptation there. Get as far away from the source of temptation as possible. Now, one way of not controlling one's sexual urges is by giving in to one's feelings. For that's how the world lives. Look what he says in verse 5, not in passions of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. That's how the world lives. They are controlled by their feelings. Whatever feels good, whatever makes them happy, whatever satisfies their surging hormones, whatever they do. Driven by their feelings, following their hearts. I know I can't go by my feelings or following my hearts because the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So don't follow your heart. It will lead you astray. We need to follow God's word. We need to stand on God's word, be obedient to God's command, abstain from sexual immorality, no matter how we might feel. Can't go on feeling. Now, learning how to keep oneself sexually pure, we need to challenge the myth that sexual immorality is harmless, that no one gets hurt. You hear that all the time. Well, it's between two consenting adults, and as long as it's between two consenting adults, no one's going to get hurt. Well, that's simply not true. Because Paul says here in verse 6 that no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. For as we have forewarned you and testify, somebody gets hurt. Sexual sin defrauds someone. It is a sin against another person. It hurts the partner, the husband, the wife, the potential husband or wife. But more importantly, it's a sin against God. It's a sin against God. God has called us, in verse 7, he says he's not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. To be holy people. It is a sin against God. Our bodies are the temple of the Spirit of God. Paul says, who is in you, whom you have from God, you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Now, some might be thinking, boy, this is really old-fashioned, out-of-date advice for us living in a sexually liberated 21st century. Certainly, God does not expect us to live like this, to abstain from sex until marriage or confine sex within marriage. And certainly, no preacher is going to tell me what I can and cannot do. Well, my friends, be careful, because look what Paul says here, verse 8. He says, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. If we reject this teaching, this admonition to excel in our walk of faith, if we regard what Paul is teaching, disregarding what Paul is teaching, we're not rejecting man. We are rejecting God. We are despising the Spirit of God who lives within us. God has not called us to uncleanness, but in holiness. We are to be holy as he is holy. We are to be excellent in our walk of faith. We are to be different from the world surrounding us. But you know, it's possible. It's possible to be excellent in our walk of faith and to be morally upright and still not manifest the fruit of goodness. Paul in Romans chapter 5 refines the definition of this virtue when he observes that for scarcely for a righteous man one will die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare die. Now, Paul seems to differentiate between a righteous man and a good man. A righteous man is one who is morally upright. He might be admired and respected for his high moral standards, and he might even have a friend who might risk his life for him. But the upright person who is also a good man, that is, he has that virtue of goodness, the sweet and active kindness that is shown to others, the upright good man is more likely to have self-sacrificing friends. Which leads me to the next. We not only need to excel in our walk of faith, but we need to excel in our labors of love. Excel in our labors of love. Paul writes in verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. My friends, we've been called to a life of good works. That's the reason why God saved us. That's the reason why we are here upon the earth when we put our trust in Him, because we are His workmanship, as Paul says, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We have been prepared to walk in good works. God has prepared good works for us. Underline that word good in your mind, because it's the same Greek word as goodness. Good emphasizes results, producing good results that provide benefit to others. It also emphasizes quality, morally and spiritual excellent quality work. We are to excel, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:10, in our labor of love. And we are to increase more and more. Now note that the love expressed is first of all towards one another. And he says, you know, you're loving one another. That is, within their close associations, their families, their small church group, their immediate church family, their brothers and sisters in Christ, they were taught by God to love one another, to show sweet and active kindness towards them. But you know, their love expanded, as Paul says here, beyond that little circle on the house church in Thessalonica. For Paul notes that they did so for all the brethren who are in Macedonia. That is a bigger geographical area, much larger geographical area. Their love had expanded, had grown. But Paul urges them to widen that circle even further, to increase it more and more. See, Jesus has called us to have a wide circle. He's called us to have a wide circle. In fact, the circle includes, he says, we're to love our enemies and do good to those who hate you. Do good to those. Our circle of goodness is to expand beyond our little circle to the world surrounding us. Paul says to the Galatians, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. Now, our primary responsibility is to one another, to fellow believers, to love them, to care for them, to do them good, but it should not stop with them, but expand to everyone around us. Like our Heavenly Father, who is good to all, so we too should be good to all. But how do we excel in the labor of love? How can we excel in doing good quality work? Well, Paul issues three commands that I think will aid us in increasing more and more in our love for one another and for those around us. First of all, I think he says we need to slow down. We need to slow down so that we have time to devote to doing quality work. He says here that we are to live, to lead a quiet life. We're to aspire to lead a quiet life. A quiet life. You know, some are so busy that they have no time to devote to quality acts of love. Paul says here, slow down. Aspire to lead a quiet life, an uncluttered life. An uncluttered life. Schedule your time. Plan out your days and weeks. We do what we plan to do, whether the plan is written down or not. Devote yourselves to the important things of life. There are things that are important, and then there are things that are not important. And those non-important things have a tendency to take up our life. I think of what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 1, where he says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more." There's the more and more of the love. "In all knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." We are to be approving the things which are excellent. That is, devoting ourselves to doing the best one can so that one's love might abound. But to do this, we need to work, not work harder, but rather work smarter. Work smarter. Slow down so that you can have time to devote to do quality work. Secondly, he says here, mind your own business. Mind your own business, verse 12. He says, aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business. Mind your own business. Now, wait a minute. How can you love people and mind your own business? That doesn't seem right. Well, you know, there is a time and place to mind other people's business. In fact, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, let each of us look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Or as Paul says in Galatians 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so we need to observe what is happening in the lives of others so that we can reach out to them in love and express act of kindness by doing good to them. But we also need to focus in on ourselves and do what we believe God wants us to do and not worry about the other guy. Mind our own business. I'm reminded of Peter. When Jesus reinstated him after Peter's denial three times, he told Peter, I want you to feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my lambs. And then Jesus foretells Peter how Peter later in life will be incarcerated and die. And Peter looks around and sees John and says to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. We're always looking around looking at the other guy. What about him? What about her? God has given us something to do. God says to Peter, don't worry about John. Forget about him. Forget about what others might be thinking or doing. I've given you a job to do. Concentrate on the work God has called you to do. You follow me. You mind your own business. So if God's told you to do something for someone else, God has laid it upon your heart. Did you know he wants you to do? Then do it. Which leads me to the last, and that is get busy. We are to work with our own hands. Work with our own hands. You'll never excel at doing good works by sitting on your hands. You got to get busy. Nothing is ever accomplished by wishing. Dreams are great, but there must be energy exerted behind them. If we want our lives to be characterized by the fruit of goodness, we have to get busy and express our love and kindness towards others. Care for them as God cares for you. Now, may I say, more on spiritual excellence in our personal lives and work is only possible as we are walking in obedience to the Word of God, enjoying the fellowship of the Spirit of God who produces in us the fruit of goodness as we cooperate with Him. And whereas God the Father and Jesus Christ are absolutely good, morally, responsibly, and caringly, we are only relatively and imperfectly good. We need to increase more and more. We need to abound more and more. We need to keep pressing forward. We need the mindset of Paul, who assessed himself, not that I've already attained or already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm going to press on because I'm not perfect. Now, one day, unless the Lord returns for us, we will take our last breath and we're going to be laid out. And a pastor or relative is going to give a eulogy honoring the memory of our lives. Now, I hope and pray they will be able to say, here lies a good man or a good woman. Not good like Big John, in the sense in comparison to the others, we are good people. But good in the sense that people see within us the ripened fruit of goodness. That when it comes to our walk of faith, that we lived above the standards of this world. That over time we developed genuine godliness. That we lived out the scriptures. That we were obedient to the Lord. But that they will also see our labor of love. That we were known for our sweetness and genuine acts of kindness. That we were those who others could count on, who would do anything for anyone, if at all possible. That we lived well and we loved well. Our lives full of good works. For all men, especially for those of the household of faith. May we be filled with that fruit of goodness.